Well, friends, my name is Michael Kelly. I'm not Scott Patty. Scott is the pastor here at Grace Community Church. I'm one of the elders here at Grace. Scott's on vacation this week, and so I'm pinch hitting for him this morning, and it's my privilege to be able to do so. It's my joy to be able to do it and to be able to open up the Word with you. If you were here last week, you'll know that we are in week two of an Advent series. It's 4 weeks long, and the subject of the Advent series here at Grace is Jesus, the glory of God. And each one of these 4 weeks of Advent, we are looking at a different picture of Jesus that comes from each of the four Gospels. And so last week, from the book of Matthew, Scott talked to us about the picture of Jesus as the king. That's what you see in Matthew, that Matthew, the Gospel writer, presents Jesus as king. And so this week, we want to take a look at another picture of Jesus, this one coming from the book of Luke. And what we're going to find in Luke is that the picture of Jesus in the book of Luke is of Jesus as the Savior. Jesus the Savior. Now, you've already heard Luke 2 read by our three lovely scripture readers this morning who did a phenomenal job of reading that familiar passage in Luke chapter 2 where Jesus is heralded by the angels to be the Savior of the world. There's another passage in the book of Luke that's going to help us see Jesus as the Savior this morning, and that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. So if you have your Bibles and would like to, I'd love for you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, and stand with me, if you would, as we read God's Word. Again, this is Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, and this is what the Word of God says. It says, "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began by saying to them, 'Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled.' Then he said to them," verse 22. "They were all speaking well of him and were amazed by the gracious words that came from his mouth. And yet they said, 'Isn't this Joseph's son?' Then he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, Doctor, heal yourself. So all we've heard that took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown also.' And he also said, 'I assure you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But I say this to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's days, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, while a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had serious skin diseases, yet not one of them was healed, only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town, and brought him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, intending to hurl him off the cliff. But then he passed right through the crowd, and he went on his way." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. You can be seated. Friends, I love Christmas. I do. I love Christmas. About 3 weeks ago, I said to my wife, Jana, on a Friday night, I said, "Babe, just so you know, tomorrow is exterior holiday illumination day at the Kelly household. So I'm gonna put on my coat, I'm gonna put on my gloves and my hat, I'm gonna carabine myself to the roof, rappel down. I'm gonna Griswold it all day tomorrow. So if you need me, I'm going to be outside." And I did, and I did not fall off the ladder, or she wouldn't let me get on the roof this year. But still, it's a work in progress. But I love it. It was great. It was cold. It was frosty, but it was great. I love it. I love Christmas music. I love Christmas movies. I love Christmas cookies. We're making Christmas cookies at our house today. It's going to be phenomenal. It's Christmas cookies. I love it. We record on TV every show related to a holiday theme. and then systematically watch them with the kids. I love Christmas. We went Christmas shopping. I even love the crowds at the mall at Christmas. I love Christmas. One of the things that is interesting to me about Christmas is that Christmas, it seems, is one of those times of year when people all over the world say stuff they don't really mean. Let me give you an example. No, I think it is a phenomenal idea for you to have an 18-foot inflatable Santa next to a motorhome on your front yard. That's a great idea. See, stuff we don't really mean. We say it. Or this one. No, no, no. It's not too much that your tie has a battery pack on it and has flashing words that say ho, ho, ho. That's not gaudy at all. You should totally wear that to the office today. See, it's stuff we don't really mean. We say it, but we don't really mean it. And while some of that stuff is innocuous, you know, about the inflatable snow globes, or even that, you know, you're saying, it's okay that Michael spent 8 hours decorating his house for Christmas. I know you don't mean that. That's fine. You're being kind. There's other things that we say that we don't really mean that gets a little bit more serious. And one of the things that's interesting to me in that regard is things like lyrics to Christmas songs. Have you ever thought about that this time of year with Christmas songs? What you find are some of the most deeply theologically engaging lyrics that get sung all year long, and yet there are people who would never ever agree with the doctrine of Christianity and yet love this music. So we have these songs that are sung not only inside of the arena of faith, we have them that are sung and played in the mall. It's just strange. I mean, here's an example. Listen to these lyrics. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings, mild he lay his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Now, if that doesn't ring your bell a little bit, then your clapper may be broken. Those are wonderful, theologically rich lyrics about the person of Jesus Christ. Or here's another example. Silent night, holy night. Son of God loves pure light. Radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord at thy birth. Jesus, Lord at thy birth. It's beautiful. Here's the thing that's funny about it. The tune is so familiar in our ears that it drowns out the implication of the lyrics in our minds. We're so accustomed to hearing the natural progression of the melody that all of us are familiar with that we can speak the words or even hear the words and yet not deeply think about the words. So we find ourselves saying things that we don't really grasp the full implications of, particularly at this time of the year. And if it happens in casual conversations about my Christmas lights, and it happens in lyrics to Christmas carols that get sung all over the world, it also happens in the case of a passage like Luke chapter 2 that we heard read this morning. It's a melodic refrain. We've heard it for years and years and years, and perhaps the melody of Luke chapter 2 has become so familiar that it drowns out the implications of the words that we're really hearing. Because there's one particular part of that account in Luke chapter 2, one particular verse, and even one particular word inside of that one particular verse that has incredible implications for us this morning as we look at the picture of Jesus in the book of Luke. The verse is Luke chapter 2, verse 11, and it's something that those angels were heralding to the shepherds after they had been frightened out of their minds by a host of heavenly armies shouting down at at them about what was happening tonight. And this is what they said: today a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. He's a Savior. And that word, Savior, is the picture that Luke offers us of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Savior. You scan through the book of Luke and you see that he talks about Savior, saving, being saved, salvation, that word in various forms and contexts. He talks about it a lot. You've got it here in Luke chapter 2 that today a Savior is born to you in the city of David. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus says to a woman, your faith has saved you. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus told a story about seed being scattered on the ground and how the soil is like the hearts of people, and that sometimes the seed of the gospel might be taken away by an enemy so that those people might not be saved. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus tells his followers, he urges them, don't lose your life, but save it. And if you want to save your life, then you have to lose it. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus was asked who might be saved. And finally, in Luke chapter 19, at the end of the story of Zacchaeus, Jesus offers sort of this one sentence, this very brief summation of his mission, and he encapsulates it like this when he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. This is what Jesus said he came to do. He came to seek and he came to save. Jesus is the Savior of the world. But that word, Savior, is one of those words that we might say and yet not truly grasp the implications. And if we say it, but we don't really grasp the implications of what's being said, then we are just like the people in Luke chapter 4. Now let me see if we can set the stage a little bit for what's happening in Luke chapter 4 for the passage that we've read already, because it's a pretty fascinating story when you get into it. You know, Luke is one of those gospels that offers us a little glimpse into not only the birth of Jesus, but a little bit about his childhood, which we don't know a lot about. We get a little bit from the book of Luke. Of course, we get the account of Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 2. And then after we get the account of his birth, we see that there were prophecies spoken over him as a small child. And then we see that Jesus, as a child, was left in the temple. And then there's this huge gap of time. Decades, when we don't know anything about him. We don't know what he did. We don't know where he went. We don't know the family vacations that they took. We don't know what happened in Mary and Joseph's household. We don't know if Joseph died during this time. We don't know. There's this gap of time that's missing. And when Jesus emerges on the scene, he emerges in Luke chapter 3 being baptized and set off on his mission. And the first place that Jesus goes in Luke chapter 4 is into the wilderness, led by the Spirit to face the temptations of the devil. It's a pretty rough way to start out, I think we would all agree. And yet he emerges from those temptations, having beaten back the enemy with the truth of God, ready to launch forward in his public ministry. And he goes out like a rocket from there. So the setup for Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth is what is happening in the ministry of Jesus. So in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, it says that Jesus then returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This is after he has defeated the temptations of the devil with the word of God. He returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues, and he was being acclaimed by everyone. Jesus was a ministerial star on the rise. He was the hot thing in Galilee. Everybody wanted to hear him. There were rumors about him. They say he taught like no one has ever taught before. They say he taught with authority instead of appealing to other people's authority. They say that miracles followed him, that he could heal the sick. They say that he would befriend the people who didn't have any friends. People were flocking just to get a glimpse of this new kind of rabbi. And then in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he goes home to Nazareth. Now, this is a season about going home, right? I'm not from Middle Tennessee. This is not my original home. If you're not from originally from Middle Tennessee, maybe this is a season for you when you will go home too. And when we go home in the next couple of weeks, we will go to a town called Canyon, Texas. It's a very creatively named place because there is a canyon next to the town. So it's Canyon. That's what we're going to call it. It's brilliant, of course. If you've never been to Canyon, Texas, in the Texas Panhandle, let me explain to you how to get there. What you'll do from Grace Community Church is you'll go out here to Interstate 65 and take Interstate 65 to the north. And then when you come to I-40, Interstate 40, turn left. And then keep going. And when you have gone far enough that you think you're going to put your head through the windshield, there's only 10 more hours to go. On Interstate 40, you don't ever have to get off the road. You drive all the way through the rest of Tennessee. You drive all the way through Arkansas. Then you drive all the way through Oklahoma, which is an excruciatingly long and slender state, by the way, and halfway through the panhandle of Texas. And then somewhere between 16 and 18 hours later, depending on the age and the bladder size of your children, you pull into Amarillo, Texas, which Canyon is right next to. It's a long ways, and we've been making this drive for years now. We usually do it once at Christmas and at least once in the summertime. So two times a year, we usually do this drive. Guys, it's a long drive. And when you're on a drive like that, you find little things to keep your mind occupied. So you play little games with yourself, you think about things, and you start to notice stuff that maybe you haven't noticed before. Like, for example, oh, here we are in the middle of nowhere, Oklahoma. There's that mesquite tree I saw last year. It didn't die. Be encouraged, soul. You will make it. Stuff like that. One of the other things that you notice, even though you go through some larger kind of metropolitan areas, like you'll go through Memphis and you'll go through Little Rock and Oklahoma City, and honestly, that's pretty much it. You'll go through those places on the way. You'll also go through a number of these just little blips on the radar. You know, these small towns that have sprung up around Interstate 40, and they've all got kind of weirdish sounding names that you have never heard of. Yukon, Oklahoma. Chakota, Oklahoma, Mayflower, Arkansas. You know, they've got all of these towns that are through there. And one of the things that you start noticing is that if there has ever been anybody of notoriety that has come from that community, they want you as a traveler on the interstate to know it. No. We're not just Yukon, Oklahoma, home of the clean restrooms at McDonald's. No. Yukon, Oklahoma, home of Garth Brooks. That's right. We're not just Chakota, Oklahoma. We are home of Carrie Underwood. Used to be home of Merle Haggard. He got booted. Now it's Carrie Underwood. So you got these signs out at the city limits that say, "Welcome to Yukon, home of Garth Brooks." It's the way that this town has a claim to fame. It's a way that they are saying, we're not just another blip on the radar. Something good came from here. And if we've got this person that came from here, then our town has got to have some significance associated with it. So no, we're not just somewhere you're passing through. We actually put something great out there that changed the world. Now come back with me to Luke chapter 4. There was actually a proverb that people said to each other in these days about Jesus' hometown. They would say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was the ultimate blip on the radar. Not anymore. Because we've got the star on the rise. This guy who came from our town, who went to our schools, who grew up in our community, the one that played with our kids. He has gone out and he's making a name for himself. And now he's coming back and Nazareth is going with him. Our favorite son is coming home. Can you imagine the vibe of the community when word came back that Jesus was coming to town? I mean, we're talking ticker tape parades, keys to the city, all you can eat pancake breakfasts, no bacon. I mean, it is buzzing. People are excited. Jesus is coming. So people are making preparations. We got to clean the house. Why? Jesus is coming, but he's not coming over here. It doesn't matter. He's coming to town. We got to clean. You know, we've got to wash the storefronts. We've got to have everything right. Sweep the streets. Get everything ready. Jesus is coming back to town. And as the day gets closer and closer, people get more and more excited. They're whispering to each other. What do you think he's going to do? What do you think he's going to say? Where do you think he's going to go when he's here? Maybe he'll do this or this or this. And it gets closer and closer and closer, and it builds to a fever pitch of excitement. And the climactic moment comes when the town jams into the synagogue. They are shoulder to shoulder, shoehorned like sardines in there, because they know that Jesus is going to turn up at the synagogue. And what's going to happen? This is the guy who's putting Nazareth on the map. Now let me see if I could tell you what this was supposed to be like. As I understand it in these days, the way a synagogue service would work would be that first off, there would be a reading from the Torah. These are what we know is the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, you didn't get to choose where you read from the Torah. It was a prescribed reading. You would come up, much like we do here today when we have readings, like the young ladies this morning didn't get together and say, you know what, I think we're going to read from Luke chapter 2. No, they were told what they were going to read, and so they read. Similarly, that was what the reading from the Torah was like. You didn't choose your passage. You came and you read the prescribed reading, and then you sat down. And that's what happened this day too. There was a reading from the Torah. Somebody came up. They read from the law of God, and then they went back. And then the excitement went to another level because it was time for the reading from the prophets. So while the reading from the Torah is prescribed, the reading from the prophets is not prescribed, which means that whoever comes up can actually choose what they want to read. They get to pick the passage, and then not only that, they get to offer a little bit of commentary on the passage. So the Torah reading is over. Now it's time for the reading from the prophets. And Jesus starts walking up the aisle. And a hush falls over the crowd. What is he going to say? Now, if we could step back here out of the atmosphere of Luke chapter 4 and just think about the significance of this moment, it is crazy to think about what we have here, friends. What we have here, we've got the living Word of God stepping to the front to read the written Word of God, choosing whatever he wants to. Aren't you just a little bit curious to see what the living Word will read from the written Word? So Jesus steps up and he opens the scroll. The people are on the edge of their seats now. Their breath is sort of caught in their throats. They can't wait to hear what Jesus is going to say. And he does not disappoint, because he reads from the prophet Isaiah, and it's a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy that they were familiar with. It's a prophecy that they had put a lot of hope in. It's a prophecy that they had talked about with their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents over all the centuries of slavery. It's a prophecy that they had held on to through the years of oppression. It's a prophecy that they had held on to as the temple had been destroyed. It was one of the prophecies that reminded them that God would not leave them and would not forsake them, and that someday he was going to send another greater deliverer to help them throw off the chains of oppression that they found themselves within. And that's what Jesus chose to read. Can you start to see the color come up in people's faces? They are excited. This is happening. Can you believe this is happening right now? My grandpa used to tell me that someday this is happening. And this is real. And it's not just happening. It's happening in our town, in our synagogue, and then right when it is at a fevered pitch, in a true drop the mic kind of moment, Jesus folds it up and he says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your presence." In other words, you're seeing this happen right now. No more waiting. The year of the Lord's favor, you're living in it right now. This is it. The thing that you've heard stories about and longed for, that your parents longed for, that your grandparents longed for, you're seeing it happen now. I mean, they must have been ready to erupt. Throw him on our shoulders. Carry him out. The Messiah has come. It's absolutely amazing. The crowd loves it. But here's the thing. They love what they assume to be true about Jesus. And they have a lot of assumptions. So they look at each other. They nod their heads in agreements. Yes, this is Mary and Joseph's son. Yes, yes, he's the Messiah. Yes, he came from our town. But the smug agreement that we find in their midst is built on assumption. They assume they know what kind of a Savior Jesus is, and they assume that he is the kind of Savior that they expect and want him to be. And the kind of Savior that they expect and want him to be is a Savior that agrees with them, that has all the same likes, that has all the same preferences, that has all the same desires, and that hates all the same people. They wanted a rubber stamp Savior because they assume that everything they think and feel and like and dislike is absolutely right. And I wonder if so do we. One of the most clear places I think that this comes out for us, that we want a Savior that agrees with us, is in the way that we pray. Because I know for me, many times I will go to prayer about a specific issue in my life, and eventually I'll come to the realization about myself that when I'm talking to God, I'm not really asking him what he wants me to do. I mean, have you ever done that? Not just with God, but with somebody else in your life? Like, have you ever loaded the question so much that it would be lunacy for the other person to disagree with you? So it would be like this, and me going to my wife today and saying, "Jana, you know, we of course can do whatever you would like to do for lunch. Would you like to do something that is easy and quick and delicious and tasty and helpful for our family? Or would you like to do something else?" So I'm assuming with my question that I know the best thing, and all I'm really looking for her to do in that moment is agree with the thing that I've already decided is the right thing. And I think that that's how we go to prayer many times. We're not asking the Lord to tell us what his will is. We are asking the Lord to agree with what we have already decided is the best thing for our lives. We don't really want him to tell us that our priorities are out of whack. We don't really want him to tell us that we need to change some of the way we spend our time or our money. We don't really want him to tell us that maybe we have some misplaced anger about this or that. We don't really want that. What we really want is a Savior that agrees with everything that we already think and feel and desire. We want a rubber stamp Savior. But Jesus is the Savior that challenges our assumptions, just like he did for these people. See, the folks in Nazareth that day had a very clear picture in their minds of what this Savior was going to be like. It was going to be a Savior that had an ethnic affinity to their particular people. He was going to come and elevate this particular group of people to prominence, and he would praise them for their righteous faithfulness throughout all the years. And anyone who disagreed with them, he would put his boot down on top of them and destroy them as enemies. And Jesus radically turns over that table of assumption. And that's why things go south in a hurry in Nazareth. I mean, look back at what Jesus said. Remember, when Jesus drops the mic and says, "This has been fulfilled in your presence this day," everybody is looking at each other, nodding their heads, going, "Oh yeah, baby, we are in it now. This is exactly how it is supposed to go." And then Jesus comes back and says, "I say to you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's days, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years, while a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had serious skin diseases, yet not one of them was healed. It was only Naaman the Syrian." Now, when you just read those verses, it sort of makes you wonder how that escalated the situation as quickly as it did. Because remember, everybody is so excited that Jesus is our Savior. Jesus says these couple of verses, and this crowd that was lauding him for his greatness has turned suddenly into a lynch mob that is built on, that is bent on his death. So what was it in these particular verses that turned their attitude so dramatically? It was that Jesus challenged their assumptions. And if Jesus challenges their assumptions, it means that they might be wrong. See, they had assumed that they were the people that the Savior was coming for. Them. And Jesus says, "I want to take you back to the Old Testament. I want to take you back to a time when the sky was shut off and there was no rain. And God could have helped any number of widows in Israel. But you know what he did? He went outside of Israel to another land. And not only did he go to another land, he went to Sidon, a land that was known for its wickedness. And that's the widow that he helped, not someone from in this circle. And I want you to know that during the days of Elisha, there were a lot of people in this circle here who had skin diseases, and God could have helped any one of them, but you know what he did? He helped Naaman the Syrian, someone who had conquered and enslaved this circle. He decided he was going to help him instead. So, folks, I know that you're really excited right now for me as your Savior, but you need to understand that I am not the kind of Savior that you are expecting me to be. I am bigger than that. And if you want to follow me as Savior, then you've got to confront the fact that I'm not going to agree with all of your assumptions. And your job is to align your heart with mine instead of asking me to align my heart with yours. From the people's perspective, when they heard this about people outside of their inner circle, Jesus became not just the Savior that challenges assumptions. Jesus became the Savior that they didn't really want anymore. Because if what he's saying is true, it means that there really is no difference between this people inside of their circle and people outside of their circle. It means that they're not actually better than all of those people out there. And this is true not only in Luke chapter 4, but it's something that Luke threads throughout his entire gospel. I mean, you find story after story after story in the book of Luke when those people, the ones outside of the righteous, the ones outside of the culturally acceptable, those people out on the fringes are the heroes. Take the Good Samaritan, for example, one of the most famous stories that Jesus tells in his whole teaching ministry. And while Good Samaritan has become just sort of a colloquialism for us today, that we say that about anybody who goes out of their way to do anything for anyone else, we say that person's a Good Samaritan. It's a scandalous thing for the people in this time that when Jesus says there was a Good Samaritan, the people would say, "No, well, hang on a second, I must have misheard you." Because there is no such thing as a Good Samaritan. There are only bad Samaritans. Jesus said, not in this story. Or in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a series of parables about things that are lost. He tells a story about a lost sheep, and then he tells a story about a lost coin, and then he tells a story about a lost son. In the first two stories that he tells, the hero, the protagonist of the story, are people you would not expect. In the first one, the hero of the story is a shepherd, someone on the lowest rung of the socioeconomic ladder, someone who was very poor and lived on the fringes of society. In the second story, get ready for this one, the hero of that story, a woman. Unheard of in that time period. A second-class citizen, someone without rights, and yet Jesus elevates that person to say, this is the protagonist in my story. So the book of Luke is full of examples like this. It's all meant to show us that Jesus is not the Savior that you keep in your pocket that just agrees with everything you say and think and feel. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, man and woman alike. And for the people in Nazareth that day, Jesus is not saying that he's not the Savior of the good and upstanding citizens of Nazareth. He's saying there are no good and upstanding citizens of Nazareth. That those people that you look at as people on the fringes, as the unclean, as the dirty, as the sinners, look at yourself through those same lenses, and then you'll see what kind of Savior I am. And this is a difficult thing for us to do. It's difficult to admit that you need saving. It's much easier to have someone called a Savior that you agree with in principle, because if you admit that you need saving, then you are, by implication, saying something about yourself. You're saying, if you need saving, that you cannot save yourself. You're saying that you are in need. You're saying that you are in danger. And you're saying that you can't do anything to get yourself out of that danger. And that is a very humbling kind of thing, especially when you consider how much of our lives is spent insulating ourselves from that sense. You know, when we're kids, we have a pretty acute sense when we're, you know, we don't have trouble saying when we're children, save me, I need somebody to save me. You know, you don't know how to swim and you're in the middle of a swimming pool and all of a sudden you can't do anything. You say, save me, you know, as a child, that's not what you do. As an adult, you look around and see, is there any other recourse imaginable at my disposal before I actually call out for help? We don't want to admit that we need save because it's an insulting, humbling thing for us to do. So over the course of time, as we grow as adults, we put these measures in place that try and insulate us from our need of being saved. We pad our bank accounts, we wear our seatbelts, we buy our insurance, we do all of these things. And so when we meet Jesus as a Savior this morning, it's a bit of an uphill battle for us to accept it, because we're fighting years of trying not to be saved, or at least fighting years of dulling our awareness of needing to be saved. But if we want to see Jesus as the Savior that he truly is, we must also be willing to see ourselves as the people that we really are. And the people that we really are not ones who are better than those people who are out on the fringes. We are those who are in desperate need and great danger. And that means that even though Jesus might not be the Savior that we wanted, he's the Savior that we desperately needed. So Jesus is the Savior who counters our assumptions, and Jesus is the Savior that we desperately needed. But as we trace to the end of this story, we also see that Jesus is the Savior who refuses to be stopped. You know, verse 30 of Luke chapter 4 is one of those things that is pretty amazing. It's one of those verses that you don't really understand, or you don't really get exactly what's happening here. Remember what happened? You know, the crowd that was so enthusiastic about Jesus turned on him, and they become this ravenous, bloodthirsty lynch mob. And so they drive him up to this hill, and Jesus is going backing up the hill, backing away. Each step, he's going higher and higher, closer and closer to the edge of the cliff until you get verse 30, and this is what it says. He passed right through the crowd and went on his way. What does that mean? You know, I don't know. I have no idea what that means. I don't know. I mean, this is a reference for my generation. I don't know if this was like a Zach Morris moment on Saved by the Bell where he says, time out, and everybody freezes, and he just keeps on going. I mean, maybe he did. He froze time like that. Or maybe this is like he becomes, you know, Yoda rabbi, where he just says to the crowd, I am not the Messiah you're looking for. And then they say, this isn't the Messiah we're looking for. And he just goes right through it. Maybe that's what happened. We don't know. We have no idea. All we know is that there's this moment where Jesus is at the edge of the cliff and they are going to kill him. And the Bible says that without explanation, without any kind of effort on his part, he just decides, I'm tired of being at the edge of this cliff, and he walks through the crowd. Crazy. But Jesus is the Savior who won't be stopped. He wasn't stopped by that crowd, and he wouldn't be stopped by any of the other crowds that have opposed him throughout all of history, because there's always been a crowd. There's been a crowd of governments who have tried to stop this Savior through persecution and violence and bloodshed, that they have said, we will not have this kind of Savior in our country. And Jesus has passed through the crowd and went on about his mission. It's been tried to stop by different prejudices over the course of time, that people have looked at one group of society or another and said, the gospel cannot penetrate into that group. They're too far gone. They're too far lost. And yet Jesus has passed through that crowd and gone straight to the heart of them and won people over for the kingdom of God. Prosperity has tried to stop him, and yet he has passed through that crowd too. The prosperity and the money that has insulated us against thinking that we need a Savior, and yet Jesus has passed through that crowd straight to the heart to say, no matter how much money you think you have, you're spiritually bankrupt before God. Jesus is the Savior that won't be stopped. He will pass through the crowd, except the one time that he did not want to. Because there was one time when he didn't pass through the crowd. It was on another day, and there was another mob, another angry crowd. And this time, Jesus didn't walk through them, but it wasn't because he couldn't. It was because he chose not to. Instead, he willingly gave himself to this crowd, not only to the anger, to the mockery, and the insults, but ultimately to the nails through his hands and through his feet. And he wasn't tossed off of a hill that day. He was crucified on top of one. And he died that day at the hands of the crowd, not only because he was the Savior who defied assumption, and not only because he was the Savior that people didn't want. He died that day because he was the one that the same crowd bent on destruction desperately needed, even if they didn't know it. And then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead to prove that he is the Savior who will not be stopped. I want to encourage you this morning, friends, as we think about this Savior, as we think about this Savior, to not let Jesus this Christmas to be the kind of Savior that you just want to agree with you, but the kind of Savior that goes beyond you, that's bigger than you, that challenges your assumptions, the kind of Savior that you submit your desires and your will and your aspirations to. Let me pray for us today.